The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
We are continuing in our series, Follow the Son, as we preach through this extraordinary Gospel of Mark. Now, I grew up listening to RGR radio. Now, to be honest, RGR is like the paint on the walls in my parents' house. I don't even think they realize it's on a lot of the time. And then sometimes I will go there to work and it bothers me because the radio will just be on and people are just doing what they're doing and the radio is just on. I'm like, can we turn that off? And there'll be one in the dining room and one in the kitchen and, you know, that kind of thing. So you get this stereo effect as you walk around the house. But the one time my parents would turn RGR off was at 6:30 a.m. each morning when you'd hear, "This is Starscope, a prediction of your days under the stars." And you know it, and the theme is stuck in your head, isn't it? Yeah, repetition really does work. And for good reason, my parents didn't want us listening to the horoscope. And to this day, when I hear it, I actually try to block it out. I feel like I'm sinning if I hear the prediction for my sign for the day. It's ridiculous. Just that level of almost superstitious, you know, just affectation with this thing. But the appeal of the horoscope is obvious, isn't it? Knowing the future, even knowing what the day would bring and how to approach it would be a massive advantage, wouldn't it? I mean, Starscope is nonsense, of course, but suppose you really could know the future in a way that would help you to make decisions each day. In our text, Jesus responds to a question from his disciples about events that had not yet taken place. He tells them the future. What Jesus says here is meant to give us as believers a massive advantage and to shape the decisions that we make every day. And while some of what was their future is now our past, all of what Jesus has to say here is relevant to us if we would be faithful to him while we wait for his return. Our text today is a long one. We are covering, as Sheldon said, all of Mark 13 in one go. So this sermon also will be a long one. But we think that this is the best way to cover this challenging chapter, partially because Mark presents it as one uninterrupted block of teaching. Also, doing it in one go is going to help us to see the big picture and to get the point, to see the forest rather than getting tangled in the underbrush. So, without any further ado, let's strap in and let's focus as I read God's glorious and holy word. This is Mark chapter 13, reading from verses 1 through 37. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Eschatology. That's a word that I want you to be familiar with if you're not already familiar with it. It means the doctrine of last things. It's what the Bible teaches about how this age ends and how the age to come begins. Whether or not you're familiar with that term, the truth is popular eschatology is all around us. Any book or film that deals with the apocalypse or the end of the world, the collapse of civilization, whether the danger comes from disease or zombies or aliens or meteors, is popular eschatology. It's arguable that popular eschatology is a product of Christian ideas seeping into the collective imagination. And the Christian end times industry is a behemoth. The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey and C.C. Carlson was published in 1970, and most people consider this to be the work that kicked off the Christian end times industry. By 1999, it was estimated to have sold 50 million copies worldwide and had been translated into 50 different languages, or more than 50 different languages. In 2005, the Left Behind book series, which many more of you would be familiar with, was estimated to have sold 60 million copies, not to mention movie spin-offs and all the merchandising that came with it. And still, we would have barely begun to assess the breadth and the depth of the end times prophecy movement, where controversy and confusion abounds. From my own anecdotal impressions, just from talking to people I know over the years, when it comes to eschatology, people I relate to run the gamut between intensely interested and decidedly disinterested, with many stations between those points. And it begs the question, what is the point of eschatology? What is it really for? I mean, it's so confusing anyway. I mean, if you've ever read Daniel or read Revelation, you know, one of the coolest impressions I heard of the book of Revelation was somebody who had never read the Bible and said, yeah, that sci-fi book at the end was really cool. You know, but yeah, but you look at it, Revelation and Daniel are much more like sci-fi or fantasy than anything else. So what's it all about? Why should we bother to spend time on it? Mark has written a very concise account about Jesus. This is actually, in the Gospel of Mark, this is actually only one of two extended blocks of teaching that Mark presents. We did the other one back in chapter 4 with Jesus' parables. So among the many things that Jesus taught, why did Mark choose to include these difficult sayings? As challenging as this chapter is, it is also wonderfully clear. Jesus predicts diverse and serious difficulties in the future for his disciples. He also makes it clear that the day of his return cannot be known ahead of time. Some of the details are difficult to interpret, but his purpose in teaching is resoundingly clear, repeated over and over in this text. He is warning us, he is urging us, he is admonishing us to stay on guard, to stay awake. Here's the sum and effect of his teaching in this passage. If we would be faithful to Jesus, we must live with confident awareness of predicted difficulties and constant alertness for Jesus' unpredictable return. You see, eschatology is not superfluous to our lives. There's a lot around us that we should ignore, but we can't ignore what Jesus teaches here and get on with the business of being faithful Christians. That's because what he says here gives us perspective and prepares us to have the right posture as we live in this troubled world, waiting on his return. If we would be faithful to Jesus, we must live with confident awareness of predicted difficulties and constant alertness for Jesus' unpredictable return. I want to lead you through this chapter in four acts as landmarks for our journeys and summaries of the content. So watch out for those as we go. Those are going to be your markers so that you'll know where we are. So here's the first act, the exit from the temple and a two-part question. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 begins, and he came out of the temple. And you could miss that just for a kind of setting marker. Okay, I guess he's leaving the temple and there's no other significance to that. But Mark is actually concluding Jesus' eventful time in the temple that began back in chapter 11. You may remember back in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem and then he goes and inspects the temple that first evening. And, you know, he looks around, he seems to do nothing, but then he returns the next morning. And that's when we get that dramatic clearing of the temple. That's when we have that parable of the fig tree being acted out. That parable signaling this judgment which is going to fall on the temple and on the Jewish leaders. But particularly in verse 27, his direct conflict begins with the Jewish religious leaders the next day when he goes back to the temple, and they begin to question his authority. You see, Jesus has judged the temple and those leaders as unfruitful and corrupt, and now he is walking out, never to set foot in the temple again. As he and his disciples left, one of them pointed out the magnificence of the structure. Now, I wanted to give you a feel for Herod's temple as best I can just in words. So, the temple was built on a 35-acre platform. If you're trying to imagine what size that is, think of the National Stadium complex, but not the arena and pool side, not that side of the road that leads in. So, think of coming in on that road that leads in and everything over to your left, that huge parking area, the stadium itself, Stadium East, all the way down to where the road wraps around. That's the size we're talking about for the platform. For the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded that the largest stones used to construct in the construction of the temple were 60 feet long. So this hall is about 70 feet wide. So the largest stones were just about 10 feet less than the size of this hall. The temple sanctuary itself rose to a height of 150 or 160 feet, and it had these white stones, and the walls were plated with gold. And the way one commentator describes it was a visual collage of gold and silver and crimson and purple, radiating the rising sun like a snow-clad mountain. So, I mean, one commentator I read was saying, look, if you have not seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen anything in your life. That's how magnificent this thing was. But understand that this disciple's comment was not a kind of country come to town comment, or, you know, that of a small islander. And in that description, I'm including us as Jamaicans visiting a big city for the first time. You know, you go to a big city and you're seeing these skyscrapers that just don't even make sense. Mark Strauss points out, the disciples knew the temple complex very well, having been there many times during this Jerusalem visit and in previous pilgrimages to the city. This is instead an expression of national pride at the magnificence of Israel's crown jewel. That's what makes Jesus' response to the comment so shocking. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus was dramatically describing the complete destruction of the temple, which would take place in AD 70, 40 or so years after this prophecy. In Jesus' trial in the days that would follow this, he would be accused of, he'd be falsely accused of threatening to destroy the temple, a twisting of his pronouncement into some sort of plot. You see, what you need to understand is that the temple was central to Jewish hopes. This was God's house. This was the place of his presence, where he'd listen to their prayers and grant forgiveness and deliverance. The disciples were still putting their hope in the temple. They hadn't understood the meaning of what Jesus did in the temple, or the dramatic withering of the fig tree, or the parable about the wicked tenants. They were speaking to the owner of a building who had assessed and condemned that building and scheduled it for demolition, and saying, "Man, isn't this building wonderful?" They were walking with the cornerstone of God's new temple and fondly admiring the old one that was already doomed. Mark now pictures Jesus sitting, as he did in chapter 4, but in Jewish literature around the time, rabbis would sit to teach. But there's another picture layered on top of this. He's now sitting on the Mount of Olives, which was a tremendously important site in Jewish eschatological writings. So he's now sitting to judge. That's the picture Mark is giving us here. And Peter, James, John, and Andrew, his first four disciples. So Mark is bringing us right back, you know. These are the first four guys Jesus called. And they privately approach him to consult about what he just said. They need to understand this pronouncement about the temple. And they ask him a two-part question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And from here on, this passage gets complicated. The second part of their question echoes prophecies in the book of Daniel. It may be that the disciples assumed that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that meant the whole world was coming to an end. In the parallel in Matthew's gospel, that's the clear sense of the second part of their question. And Matthew phrases it slightly differently. But here in Mark, it's not so clear. It's also not so clear in Luke. The disciples may have actually been asking about the signs associated with the destruction of the temple. But whatever the case was, Jesus will speak about the end of the world also. But he's going to differentiate it from the demise of the temple. In the case of the temple's demise, there will be a warning sign. But the end of the world will come without warning. In these verses, as Mark even paints Jesus' posture and sets up this question, he's preparing us to listen to this extended teaching from Jesus. He's framing what it's going to be about. He wants us, as we listen to Jesus, to see him in sharp relief. Jesus stands over and against Israel's crown jewel. The temple was glorious, but its glory was coming to an end. The glory of the Lord had visited. He had symbolically and in parables judged the temple and its leaders. Now he was going to prophesy its end. The future hope, the place of refuge for these disciples, was not that temple. It was the one who was sitting in front of them teaching them. And he knows what's coming. Now think about that for a minute. If you knew what was coming, how much would it affect how you lived? I'm a big fan of sci-fi, and I've watched a number of sci-fi shows or movies where a part of the plot is somebody coming from the future, and so, of course, they have information about what's coming. And so they'll say something like, "Yeah, there's a little company called Apple. You should buy some stock in that." You know, or they'd tell somebody, oh, this horse race is coming up, and this horse is going to win, so go bet some money on that. If you had known what the last year and a half would be like, maybe you'd have started a delivery company or maybe started manufacturing masks in preparation. For sure, Sam would not have bought so many school uniforms and pairs of shoes that our kids have barely used and outgrown. Yeah, I hear other mothers testifying there. Recognize that right here in Mark 13, we are about to listen to the one who told these disciples what was coming and how they should prepare and posture for it. He told them what they should be concerned about and what shouldn't trouble their minds. And he's speaking to us also. But you see, he's not just the messenger. He is the judge. He's the one who rules over the future. He doesn't just predict what happens. He brings it about. Now, there are many old prophecies from many religions. I remember when I was in high school, people were big into Nostradamus and whether Nostradamus was predicting current events. There are also many new prophecies. You just need to read the Gleaner at the start of the year on January 1, and you're going to get a bunch of them. We even have futurists who will make predictions about society or technology based on the trends they're seeing. But none of these people making predictions claim to be in control of the future they are predicting. Embedded in how Jesus teaches here is the sovereignty of God over the events he describes. That's why he's able to speak to assure us and not just to inform us. No, we're going to focus on the long section of Jesus' teaching in answer, or the first long section, in answer to the disciples' questions. We're going to be in verses 5 through 23. And the title for this act is, What Should We Watch? As we dive into this section, here's something I want to note. There are a wide range of differing views about how this passage is to be interpreted. Some of those views express what I'd consider to be an acceptable level of variance. It's acceptable because they don't miss the point and lead us in the opposite direction of what Jesus intended. But other views miss the point in dangerous ways. Now, I'm going to approach the passage in a particular way that seems most reasonable to me based on the study I've put in. Now, my views on some of the details could change in the future with further study, but what is clear and what I want you to see clearly is Jesus' point. Jesus gives 18 commands between verse 5 and verse 37. I think this extended comment from David Garland will help you as we head into this dense and confusing territory. The essential directives are understand, watch out, do not fear, and escape. Peter Bolt recognizes what is most vital in the series of instructions. Rather than looking for signs, rather than worrying about world events, the disciples should be looking out for themselves. Only doing that will prevent them from falling sway to frothing messianism, wilting under persecution and falling away, or falling asleep and being unready when the Son of Man returns. So the instructions that we're going to hear from Jesus are meant to produce confident awareness in his followers. He's telling them what they need to focus on, and what they need to be watching for, and what they need not be concerned about, including events that would tempt them to be alarmed. We're going to walk through the passage and plant some flags marking Jesus' commands and the things he highlights as concerns. And those things he says are not a concern. All right, so walk with me in your Bibles. Look at verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. Now look down at verse 23. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So at the start and the end of this section, we need to plant flags which say, watch out. And what is Jesus concerned about? Look now at verse 6. Then look down to verses 21 and 22. Jesus is concerned about messianic pretenders and false prophets. We need two more flags that say, watch that. So watch that. He doesn't want them to be led astray by these people. He's preparing his disciples to live through times when false messianic figures will appear on the scene promising deliverance from God. Look now at verses 7 and 8. Jesus calls their attention to wars and earthquakes and famines. But very interestingly, he says, don't watch that. He wasn't calling them, and he's not calling us to track the number of earthquakes or wars in the last 100 years. In fact, he says, do not be alarmed by such things. They are not signs of the impending end of the world. They are a normal part of human history. They're only the beginning of birth pains. We need to plant a flag also in verse 9, another watch out flag. The concern, if you look in your Bibles, between verse 9 and verse 13 is the persecution that the followers of Jesus will go through. Watch that. They'll be in danger from Jewish authorities and from Gentile authorities and from their own families who will betray them, which may actually be a reference to other believers who will betray them. In all these situations, they will be called to defend their allegiance to Jesus. The concern implied in this particular warning is that they could fall away from the faith, from their faith in Christ, because of this suffering and pressure. So in verse 13, he calls them to endurance. We need to plant another flag right in the middle of this section. You see, these guys love Jesus, but they're not rabbis or lawyers or trained speakers. The four in front of him were fishermen. They'd have a reasonable concern about whether they'd represent him well before kings and governors. In verse 11, Jesus says, don't watch that. In those moments, the Holy Spirit would speak through them. Don't be anxious about that beforehand. Now, we arrive in this kind of gallop through this part of the text at this fascinating section between verses 14 and 23. Jesus points their attention to a time when the abomination of desolation will be standing where he or it doesn't belong. This, in fact, is the only sign the disciples were to be watching for. The first flag we need to plant here is in verse 14, where Mark says, let the reader understand. So that's like a watch that flag. It's probably best understood as an editorial note from Mark, just kind of highlighting the importance of what Jesus is saying. Jesus' command is flee, or onokirot, run. He goes on to say, in essence, when this happens, do not pass go, do not collect $200, do not go back for anything in your house, do not pick up your cloak, run, kirot. But based on what Jesus says, this appears to be a localized event in Judea, if you look at that section. And he describes a flight from the trouble, that the flight from the trouble to come would be perilous in and of itself, and worse if it was in wintertime. In wintertime, the rivers were swollen in Judea, so it was very hard to cross the rivers. So let's begin to unravel all of this. Remember the question that Jesus is responding to. When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In my understanding, this whole section is describing events that took place before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Events which, of course, had not yet taken place when Jesus spoke of them. The book of Acts, in fact, describes a lot of what Jesus predicts in this section. It mentions messianic pretenders, earthquakes, famines, and details the persecution experienced by Jesus' followers and them bearing witness of him before governors and kings. Other histories from that time fill out the picture of many messianic imposters, particularly in the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem and other disasters and civil wars in the Roman Empire. But what of the abomination of desolation? That's a phrase from the book of Daniel that I don't have the time to get into in detail right now. Suffice to say, Jesus seems to use it to point to a shocking, sacrilegious event that will immediately precede a time of severe tribulation. The siege of Jerusalem, as described by the historian Josephus, was a horrific time. The siege was a response to a Jewish revolt which took place in AD 66. The Jews, in the aftermath of Nero's death, the Jews thought this was an opportunity to fight for their independence. So the Zealots got together and they tried to take over Jerusalem. And so, of course, the people are now fighting for their independence from Roman oppression. And it was a time of great danger, but also a time of great expectation that God would miraculously deliver them as he had over and over in the past. And think about it. This is Jerusalem. This is God's city. Think about the Old Testament text. Think about how many kings who are even wicked people cried out to God and God delivered in the past. And this is driving these people to think God is going to save us from the Romans. When the Roman army was approaching, many Jews actually fled to Jerusalem, thinking they'd be safe there. I'm going to lean on Mark Strauss to describe the catastrophe. Outside the city, the Romans crucified so many Jews that they ran out of wood for crosses. Josephus gives stats like they were crucifying 500 people a day. Inside, there was extreme infighting, murder, famine, disease, and even cannibalism. Some of the things you saw described in the Old Testament, where women were so hungry they would eat their own child, that's what was going on during the siege. Thousands were slaughtered when Romans breached the walls. In all, Josephus claims that 1,100,000 died during the siege, and 97,000 were taken captive. These numbers must surely be exaggerations, but they well illustrate the horrible sufferings the city experienced. Apparently, before the siege of Jerusalem, many in the Jerusalem church fled from the city instead of staying there. It's very difficult to conclusively reconstruct the events because the historical records are not fulsome. But it may have been that Jesus' reference to the abomination spoke to the actions of Jewish zealots who desecrated the temple at the start of the revolt. There's a lot more that could be said, but I'm not going to attempt to say much more about this. And as I acknowledged before, there are other ways that people interpret this particular section. But here's what I want to focus your attention on. Jesus is saying all of this because he means for his followers to stay on their guard and not to panic. What's going to help them, and what will help us also, is recognizing God's control over all these events. That theme is actually weaved throughout this section. In verse 7, where it says, this must take place, and in verse 10, where it says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, those are what are called divine imperatives. They indicate that these things must be because they are God's will, and God is ultimately the one who accomplishes them. In verse 19, right alongside this announcement of severe tribulation, there's a peculiar phrase translated, the creation that God created. Even in English, it's redundant. In the original language, it's a phrase that emphasizes God's sovereign control over human history. You see, when things are at their absolute worst, God is still in control and is accomplishing his plan. In verse 20, we see that he is in control of the length of time of the suffering, shortening the days for the sake of the elect. Even though I'm arguing that the specific warnings in this passage concern a time which is now past, they continue to challenge our posture. You see, we can still be alarmed by wars and rumors of wars, by famines, by earthquakes, by natural disasters. They are still a part of human history. Persecution and even the threat of it is still a danger to our remaining faithful to Christ. And false prophets and even false messiahs still threaten to lead believers astray. So we too need to remain on our guard to the real threats and not be alarmed by things about which Jesus says, don't watch that. This is not providing data to create end-time charts and calendars. It's a call to faithful endurance in difficult times between when Jesus said these things and when he returns. Be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Speaking of Jesus' return, now he turns his attention to that event and to the end of the age. So we're going to look at verses 24 to 27 under the title, When He Comes. As we dive in, here are a couple of interesting things about these verses. In a passage that is chock full of directives, there are none between verses 24 and 27. At the end of his teaching, Jesus will give several related to what he says here. But for now, we listen and believe what he says. Garland suggests that there are no imperatives here because the end can come at any time, and when it does, there'll be nothing anyone can do anyway. Also, in telling us how the world will end, Jesus says absolutely nothing novel. All of the images that he paints with are drawn from Old Testament texts, primarily in Isaiah and the book of Joel. He's not making up anything or even announcing anything new. He's just helping us to see clearly what was always in the scriptures, but difficult, even impossible to understand without him. He's shaping our expectations by the word of God, even as he lived every day by the word of God. So look with me now at verse 24. Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation. He's simultaneously connecting and separating what he's about to describe from the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. The two events are linked in some way. But if our reading of the text is right, then there has been significant and still extending time, a significant time gap between the events. The end of the age didn't follow on the heels of the destruction of Jerusalem. So how does that work? Well, what we need to remember is the story Mark is telling. Jesus' appearance on the scene and his return are for Mark and also for the Old Testament prophets a part of an integrated saving act on God's part. I can't explain it any better than Strauss does, so I'm going to read something he wrote. For Mark and his readers, God's judgment against the temple will be both evidence of Jesus' divine foresight and also confirmation that his death and resurrection signal the end of the sacrificial system and the establishment of a new people of God. If those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll recognize how important that fact is. It's so important in this new covenant to recognize that the old has passed away. Let me continue. The destruction of Jerusalem is direct vindication of God's saving work through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, and also the precursor and preview of the consummation of the kingdom of God at the parousia. The parousia, by the way, is the return of Christ. Now, I love driving into Kingston via Mandela Highway on a clear afternoon. And by a clear afternoon, I mean clear of traffic and also clear in terms of visibility. So when you look at those, the mountain range to the east, the mountains look like one massive and impressive mountain. But if you've driven up that way before, you know it really is a series of hills and mountains, peaks and ridges and valleys, separated by miles. In prophetic writings, events in salvation history are often pictured like mountains in the distance. Events that are centuries apart can be spoken of together because they are linked at the elbows in God's saving plan. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. The imagery here, again, is from prophecies in Isaiah and Joel. In the original context, it's symbolic language describing creation's response to a theophany, an appearance by God when he comes to judge and to save. Jesus is saying this will happen when he returns. Again, he's pointing us to his deity. His appearance will cause the upheaval that the prophets describe when God appears. And it won't be symbolic. It will be literal. The entire universe will shake. And these won't be signs which announce that Jesus is about to appear. They are the effect of his coming. Creation will quake because the Creator has arrived on the scene. And it will be public and dramatic. This is why the disciples can ignore that kind of spot the Messiah game that would be going on during their times. They don't need to search for him. They will see him along with everyone else. But this sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Why is this good news? Think about the alarm about climate change. Now, it certainly seems that there is reason to be concerned, and for sure we need to grow in our stewardship of this earth that God has created and given us charge over. But in the narrative underneath the current climate worry, there is no God who is sustaining the creation. And there's no plan that history is moving towards. And we are essentially gods who will either save or doom ourselves. Well, that's not how the world is going to end. We don't need to live in fear like those who don't know Jesus. And the real end won't terrify us either, because we know that he is coming to gather his own. That is our hope. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we were singing about this morning. The accent here is on the Son of Man in full display of his power and glory, commanding his army of angels to gather his chosen and loved ones from all around the world. Think about what Jesus described before this. His followers will be in danger from deception, in danger from persecution. They will be beaten and killed. They will suffer disasters alongside their unbelieving neighbors, and they will be hated by everyone because of their allegiance to Jesus. This has been the norm for Christians throughout the ages. Mark's original audience was surely experiencing hardships because of their faith, and they were likely on the cusp of that getting worse. The stars falling is amazing news for God's people, because the stars are running from the one who is coming to save them. I was thinking just over the last couple of weeks about a brother who I met at the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference 2 years ago. He is a brother from Nepal, and in fact, we could not film his testimony because it might put him in danger. So at the conference, we heard from him, but that section was not filmed and distributed. And he was sharing that on a weekly basis, he would go to the local jail. The authorities there were very against Christians. It didn't necessarily seem to be an official government policy, but sometimes in countries you have regions where people just decide, you know what, I'm going to not stay around here. So they would just arrest Christians for being Christians. And each week he would say goodbye to his wife and family, knowing that he could go to the jail to bail one of his congregants out and be arrested himself indefinitely. That was just the reality he lived with each week. I was thinking about the fact that that's just not our everyday experience. But, you know, in many ways, this trying time during the pandemic has reminded us that we are not here to build our private paradise. We too are called to lose our lives for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel, which must shape how we spend our lives. If we are losing our lives, then we will long for his appearing. At the same time, the certainty of Jesus' return is the reason we can celebrate now and enjoy the blessings we have. We know that our future is bright. The reality of suffering does not have to make us serious and severe people. Confident awareness of the predicted difficulties and constant alertness for Jesus' return makes us durable, but won't make us miserable, because we know exactly how it ends. And we know that that ending will be a glorious beginning for us. So we can enjoy God's many blessings in the meantime as a kind of foretaste of the blessings to come. And we can suffer without becoming cynical, because we know that the best is yet to come. Jesus concludes his teaching here in Mark 13 with two vivid parables. So this has to be the first time I've preached a longer sermon and have been able to give you a prompt that you might need at this point directly from the text. Stay awake. So, as you stay awake, let's look at the last act in this text under the title, Two Parables About Posture. Let's dive right into verses 28 to 37. Jesus first gives an analogy about a fig tree. Most trees that grow in Palestine do not change with the seasons. So the fig tree is an unusual tree because it does change. It loses its leaves in the fall and the new growth comes in March or April. As Strauss says, the general point of the analogy is clear enough. Just as the budding and leafing of the fig tree confirms to the observer that summer is near, so also when you see these things taking place, know that he or it is near. But what do these things refer to? And what is he or it? Some English translations say he is near. The ESV we primarily use says he is near. But others will say it is near, because the original Greek can mean either. It seems that this parable refers back to the events in verses 5 through 23 that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That makes sense of the solemn statement Jesus makes in verse 30 and precludes any interpretive gymnastics. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's using the word generation the same way he has used it at other points in this gospel to refer to his present generation. Though anybody who was about Jesus' age would have been about 70 in AD 70 when the destruction of the temple took place. So these prophecies came to pass approximately 40 years later. So this is not an instruction to pay attention to contemporary events, particularly in Israel, for some sign that the end of the world is near. Jesus is speaking of the end of Jerusalem, not his return and the end of the world. This parable was meant to reinforce his disciples to pay attention as the destruction of Jerusalem approached, so that those Christians in Jerusalem could heed his specific instructions and those hearing about these horrific events would know how to interpret them. And it all played out as he said. Now, focus your attention on verse 31. You know, making specific and detailed predictions is what true prophets did. But what Jesus says about himself here goes way beyond the remit of any prophet. Jesus is again pulling on Old Testament imagery that speaks of God and his word, and he's applying it to himself. The entire created order is more perishable than Jesus' words. If you're not a believer, even if you are a believer, I want you to know that you can build your life and stake all your hopes for the future on the word of Jesus. Everything else is temporary and will be shaken now or at the end. But Jesus' promises will stand and will still be there. Put your trust and your hope in Jesus. That's what we seek to do as we journey together as a local church. To continue to grow in putting our trust and our hope in Jesus. Let's focus on Jesus' second parable in verses 32 to 37. So Jesus is no longer speaking about these things. He's turning his attention to that day and that hour, which is standard Old Testament language, often referring to the day of the Lord. There are parallel images here. One is the return of the Son of Man in verses 26 and 27, and the return of the owner of the house in the parable. And they strengthen the sense that Jesus is now speaking about the last day. Concerning that day, Jesus says, "No one knows when it will come, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, it is absolutely staggering that this is the only place Jesus refers to himself as the Son in this kind of unqualified way, pointing to his deity, yet he's indicating that his knowledge is limited. How are we to understand that in light of our conviction that Jesus is fully God and fully man? If the Son and the Father are co-equals, how can the Son not know something that the Father knows? Well, I tried, I studied, I still don't know. But it's interesting. One of the things we do know is that Jesus in his earthly ministry was fully dependent on and submitted to his heavenly Father. But this still is surprising. It's worth recognizing that our goal in theological formulations is to synthesize what we know, not in order to remove mystery, but to locate it in the right places. Maybe we should recognize that this presentation of Jesus' humanity and divinity in the same breath, one spectacular and confusing moment, is actually quite appropriate, though not entirely satisfying. But as interesting as the Christology of this verse is, we do not want to miss the point that Jesus is ramming home. The only one who knows the timing of the Son of Man's return is the Father. Jesus does not know. An angel cannot tell you because they do not know. Mark does not know. Mark's readers cannot know. You cannot know by studying other scriptures, or Jesus would know. That guy who wrote that book or made that video does not know. We cannot know. And that actually makes sense of Jesus' repeated command in these verses. Stay awake. The unpredictable timing of his return necessitates constant alertness on the part of those who are looking for his return and have been given tasks to do and commands to follow. The parable Jesus tells is very clear. The owner of the house has gone away on a journey, but will return, and he's left his servants in charge with particular responsibilities, and he's commanded the doorkeeper to stay awake. That's because homes at that time did not have kind of lock and key like we do. The home was latched from the inside, so anybody from outside can't get in without the doorkeeper opening that latch. Since he could come home at any time, which was unusual, in fact, when he lists the four Roman watches of the night, those two middle watches, nobody wants to travel at that time because it's pitch black. And that was the time when bandits would be out. You'd hear somebody moving along and you're like, yeah, man, good target. So you'd think that those hours would be good hours to catch a few winks if you're a doorkeeper, wouldn't they? I mean, he didn't come in the evening. He could come in the early morning, but he cannot possibly come in the pitch black at night. But the point of the story is that the owner could return at any time. So sleep is not an option for the doorkeeper. I mean, who would want that job, huh? But look very close at verse 36. Jesus brings the four disciples who are listening into the story. Suddenly, the pronoun in the story has changed. It's changed to you, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And it's plural. It's uno. And then he brings all of us into this story in verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We are all the doorkeeper in this story. We're all called to constant alertness for Jesus' unpredictable return. Every believer throughout the ages, from the four with Jesus that day, to us gathered here today, to those who have not yet been born, but will follow him long after we are dead if Jesus still tarries. Every believer has been commanded by their King to maintain this identical posture. Stay awake. So one question remains. What does that look like? What does it look like to stay awake? Obviously, he's not talking about not sleeping literally. We're built to sleep. We wouldn't survive more than about 4 days if we stopped sleeping. The first place we ought to look is in what Mark has said up to now in this gospel and what he will say. Let's look at what he will say first. It cannot be a coincidence that in the coming chapters, Jesus will go through persecution that strongly resembles what he warned his disciples about. He'll be betrayed by Judas, who was like family. He was in the inner circle. He'll be tried by Jewish and Gentile authorities. He'll be beaten. He will be killed. The disciples will fail to watch with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They will literally fail to stay awake and pray with him. They'll be scattered in the time of trial, and Peter will deny him. Mark is presenting Jesus to us as the faithful disciple who is awake and endures to the end. He leans on God's power through prayer and trusts in God's word. He surrenders to God's will and is strengthened for God's purpose. Mark has also surrounded this teaching with two stories of women who willingly give all they have to God. Staying awake is not watching for signs. It's faithful discipleship that keeps counting the cost and keeps its eyes on Jesus. There's nothing casual or complacent about the discipleship that we have been called to in this gospel. If we cast our glance further into the New Testament, one notable passage that picks up the language of Mark 13 is Romans 13, 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Staying awake looks like the dedicated pursuit of holiness in all of life. That shouldn't surprise us because of the journey we've been on in this Gospel of Mark. That's how we stay prepared for Jesus' return. This is John, who was listening to Jesus in this passage, and this is how he puts it. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. As Sean, Sheldon, and I prayed and prepared to plant this church, one of the recognizable traits that we captured in our DNA with the letter E, a trait that we believe the Lord wants us to cultivate, is that we would be a community that expects our King's return. Here's how we explain that when we talk about our DNA. We do not live for now, but for our Savior's glorious return. Encouraging this expectation among us will fuel our faith and love, motivate our obedience, and strengthen us in suffering. I'm confident this morning that you've seen here in Mark 13 why cultivating expectation, why staying on our guard and staying awake is a non-negotiable aspect of our faith and our faithfulness. If we would be faithful to Jesus, we must live with confident awareness of predicted difficulties and constant alertness for Jesus' unpredictable return. Think with me of the dozens of generations of believers that have been born again, and died since Jesus sat teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Every one of them, wherever they lived in the world, would have seen their share of trouble from false teachers, all kinds of disasters, and persecution for their faith. Some more than others. Every one of them was called to live faithful to their King, being neither deceived nor unnecessarily alarmed, doing what God calls us to do, ready for his return. The measure of our faithfulness will not be how we follow the news or interpret events around us, but how we wait for him by living each day in anticipation of that day. So today, this week, Grace Family Church, let us consider how to encourage one another towards self-denying love and good works, in every relationship and setting where God has placed us. And let us determine to do so all the more because that day is nearer now to us than when we first believed. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.